It happened to me this last week, and perhaps this has happened to you before. I was troubled in my spirit. I'm sitting there, and I've got, oh, yes, good. Virginia's going like this. Don't forget. If you're a child and you want to go to Sunday school, you'd rather go to Sunday school than listen to your pastor give a sermon. You're free to go, along with your teacher. No, go on. Kids are dismissed. We wanted them to stay longer this time. Now, that said, let's start the story again. I was sitting there a little bit troubled in the spirit, and I've got lots of stuff on my mind. And if you've ever been like this, you're just sitting there and you've got a lot of background noise going on in your head. Does anyone else know this, or am I crazy? Okay. You're just kind of talking. You've got this thing. There's all kinds of stuff going through my mind. And all of a sudden, as I was sitting there, for no reason at all, I looked up. And as I looked up in my backyard, I saw my tree against the sky, and it was this beautiful green and the blue sky behind it, and it was just infused with golden light, and the breeze was blowing through it, and it was the weirdest thing that happened to me all of a sudden. I sat there, and whenever I see the wind going through trees, I'm reminded of what Jesus says about the Spirit in John 3. What does Jesus say? It's this wonderful thing when we think about the Spirit of God. You know, in the Greek and the Hebrew, Spirit is the same word as breath and wind. And so when you think about the Spirit of God, Jesus likens the Spirit to a breath, to a wind. And I think about you, it's invisible, but for its effects. You see it in its effects. And so there I was. I'd been in this whole turmoil in my own head, in this small little world. And then I looked up, and it was the weirdest change of perspective. Like there's this big, gigantic, gorgeous world that is largely untroubled by my concerns at that moment. And the weirdest thing happened. I mean, this happens to me a lot. Maybe to you, too. It's as if God's small voice speaks to you out of nature itself. Now, I'm not being Pentecostal on you, but I mean, in a way, it's a general revelation, right? The heavens declare God's handiwork. And sometimes you look out there and it's like God is speaking to you about something. And what it's saying is, you know, here's this big, wonderful picture. It's larger than, don't get lost in this tiny little thing you're in. All right? When I was a kid, I'll tell you this other story. I used to walk with my head down. It was, I don't know, was it shyness? It was some sort. I suppose I was afraid I'd trip if I didn't. So I always walked through Brooklyn like this. And the thing is, that was a good idea because sometimes you get punched if you looked at someone in the eye. So it was this kind of thing. I just kind of walked like this all the time. Well, I got to about 12 years old, and I started thinking, you know, you got to look up. You got to be, like, stronger. You got to come into your own a little bit. And I actually had to train myself to look up. And it was so weird at first because I was always worried, well, if I look up, I won't see what's in front of me. What if there's a twig? I'll fall down. This kind of a thing. I had to train myself to just look ahead. And you know, the funniest thing that happens, when you look ahead, you don't fall over because you see where you're going. Today's passage is all about this. Today's passage is about looking up and looking ahead and getting this vast change of perspective. We've been working through Ephesians. Actually, we've been working through a long series. It's what we're calling the prison epistles. And it started with Philippians. Now, the context of this is this. Paul wanted always to go to Rome. He'd been looking forward to go to Rome. And where he finds himself in Rome now, but not in the way that he'd want it. He was thinking he'd go to Rome and, yay, I'm at Rome and be welcomed by the church and hanging out and everything. But where is he in Rome? He's in prison. Thank you, Adam. He's in prison. He's in a dungeon or something. We don't know where exactly he is, but he's in prison. He's in chains. And no one would have blamed him for being bummed out about this situation. This was an unwanted scenario that he finds himself in. No one would have complained if by nature he would have written letters saying, this is really lame. I'm unhappy here. Where are you guys? But what does he write? Now, we just worked through this vast series on Philippians. What does he write? This letter that is overflowing with joy and rejoicing. It is calling the church to rejoice. This letter of joy. The nerve of this guy. He's in prison and he's telling me to rejoice. And he's insistent about it. It's like, yes, and I will rejoice. Oh, I will rejoice. What is up with that? Where's the power? And what we've been talking about in this series is this concept. Visitors. This is, it may be a new word for you, but for everybody else, oh, you know this word so well. What is it? Koinonia. Koinonia. This is the central idea of our Christian life together, which kind of incorporates all these ideas, our communion with Christ and with one another, our fellowship with Christ and with one another in the Holy Spirit, a partnership. And then in a sort of cheesy way that helps you to remember this thing, koinonia is that which puts the unity in community. All right. This is something central to our community. You ever notice when you're reading Paul, he's always talking about in Christ this and in Christ that. In Christ. This is central to Paul's whole idea. It is central to everything he thinks about, central to his theology, and more than that, central to his life. It's the burning heart of his life, his in Christness. And I used to think when I first became a Christian, I was like, this is kind of just heady theology. And what I think these letters are about are trying to cure us of that. I think he's saying, sure, this is theology, but I'm going to take this. I'm going to put it into your head, and then I'm going to bang it down until it's in your heart, until you too can lay hold of this. Because here's Paul in prison writing these letters of joy. First Philippians and then Ephesians. And we're about to read the beginning of Ephesians again. Where does that come from? The answer is, for Paul, it comes from his koinonia, his communion with Christ and with his people. There he is alone in church, and nothing can take this away from him. He is in prison, and nothing can take this away, that it's like, nevertheless, I am in Christ. And nothing in the world can take this away from me. And I am with these people. Though I'm separated by thousands of miles, perhaps, I am in Christ. And if we're in Christ together, then I'm with you no matter where I am. And if that just sounds like heady stuff, hopefully you'll see some of the power of this today, because he's asking us to avail ourselves of some of it. So let's turn in your bulletin or in your Bible to Ephesians 1. For Faith Presbyterian guys, this is the fourth and last time we're going through this passage. But isn't it great? This is one of the, it's just an exhausting, overwhelming, glorious doxology, of a song of praise. So let's read these verses again. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity to the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. And having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. And he's not done. Let's push on. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for all the saints, I've not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for all of us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Amen. I should just leave now. That's just so phenomenal. It's unbelievable. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift of your word, for the incomparable riches of it, that we are blessed and privileged to be brought into your presence week after week to be fed by it. Lord, we pray this morning that you'll open our mind and our hearts to receive these words with understanding, that we might leave this place not just with ideas banging around our heads, but that we might be made wise to put this into practice. Help us to move it from our heart into our hands and our feet, because, Lord, we seek to be doers of the word and not just hearers. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. This is a remarkable passage. And so what I wanted to do is very quickly, kind of review this. One comment about this. These verses from verse 3 to 14, I hope you caught some of the it's overwhelming language. And remember, here's Paul in prison. This is the whole point. Paul is in prison as he's writing this, and he writes one of the greatest songs of praise that's ever been written. I don't know. In my opinion, it's the greatest song of praise that has ever been written. And in the Greek, it's all one sentence. It's an impossible sentence. You can't do this in English. But in one sentence, it just starts at verse 3 and doesn't let up until verse 14. There's almost no way. It's like you're almost gasping by the end. Oh, please stop this. It's awesome. It's overwhelming praise. All right. We want to just kind of read through this again. The other catch is that it moves from Father to Son to Holy Spirit. As you notice that, as we'll work our way through, it's a praise that begins with praise to the Father and what He's done, and then praise to the Son for what He's done, and then praise to the Spirit for what He's done. All praise to God. And as we read through this again, take one more thing. Take note of how many times He says in Christ, in Him. Notice that tiny little preposition, in. All right. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Whoops. Now, just the one comment here, has blessed us. This is Paul's great point that he's trying to show us here. So often the orientation of the world is we're sitting there with the emptiness of our void, and we're sitting saying, if I could only get something or eat something or consume something that would fill this void, then I'll be happy. If I could just get this next thing, and so we eat our way through life, looking to get to fill it, and it doesn't happen. Or rather, we do feel fill for a while, and then what happens? Then the emptiness comes back, and then what do we have to do? Fill more. And what Paul is saying is something interesting here. He has blessed us. Christians, you are blessed. You stand in blessing. You're not looking for blessing. You are blessed. He has blessed us. Where? In Christ. Everything in our blessing is in Christ, in this one central idea. Lay hold of this. He's still talking about the Father here. For He, the Father, chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. In who? In Christ. Before the foundation of the world, to be holy and blameless in His sight. In love, He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with His pleasure and will to the praise of His glorious grace, which is freely given us in the one He loves. Whew, that's a lot. But the point is, God the Father chose us before the foundation of the world. Here is a picture of God the Father and what He's done for us. He's given us every blessing in Christ. Why? Having chosen us before the foundation of the world. In other words, before there was a world, He had you in view. I don't know. That's amazing. To me, here's the vastness of something that Paul is setting before us. Lift your gaze, Christians. Don't sit there and do what I do this week, where you're just looking at your little problems. And he's trying to, what Paul is doing, as I'm going to suggest here, is we're like people who are having an argument over like this crack and fissure in the ground. And he's yanking our head this way and saying, we look out this way. It's the Grand Canyon. Look this way. Look out. Look up. See what matters. This is what matters. God is setting before us eternity. And the glory of it. And there is this tendency in our life where we get fixated on the small and the everyday and the tiny. Not that that doesn't matter, but that's not all there is. And so what he's saying is before the foundation of the world, chosen by God the Father. Next, he moves to the Son. In Him, in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that He lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. Now, this was a few weeks ago we talked about this. What? Redemption. God the Son redeemed us. God the Father chose us before the foundation of the world. Then God the Son comes along and gives His life for us on the cross. And that message of the cross is so unbelievable, so beautiful. So often we Christians are guilty of this too. So often we think of God as being somewhere out there. God is something that's going to prettify my life. God is, I'll dress up and I'll go to a nice place and that's where God would be, because God wouldn't be seen dead with anything that I'm really into. And the thing about the cross is that it is a revelation from God to us about His real nature. You want to know what God is like? that God is not ashamed to come into us, into our lives where we are ashamed in our hurt and our messiness and our sordidness. All that stuff where we are convinced, oh, God wouldn't want to come here. I don't want to. Don't you think he knows it? The message of the cross is not only do I know it, but I come into that messiness of your life. Where is God? We cry out, there is the message of the cross. Next verse. We talked about this last week. And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. And we talked about this last week in conjunction with the non-rapture event, which I'm sure you're all familiar with. All right. And we were talking about certain mistakes that certain pastors have made in interpreting Scripture. But the point here for us this week is what Paul is doing is showing us this grand design. We started with God, the Father, before the foundation of the world, and we end here with a picture of the end of all things, which is in Christ. In the beginning, he chose us in him, and at the end, everything is in him and under him. There is a picture of salvation that is vast and wonderful. In other words, our salvation is not some small thing that hangs by a thread. It's not like God is up there and just, well, if you don't keep hanging on, I don't know, it's really not up to me. You just hang. My salvation is not about some decision that I made that an undecision can reverse. It's not like 2 weeks from now I'm going to do something so stupid that I can undo the entirety of God's plan. It's a revelation here of comfort that from eternity past to eternity to come, I and you am held in the hand of God, and he will never leave or forsake us in spite of our manifold stupidities. That is comfort. The message of the cross is, I am here for you in the hardest part of your life. Praise be to God. Now that would be enough, but he goes on. It's terrible. In him, in Christ, we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything according to, in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, he's referring here to the Jews, by the way, we Jews, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And not only that, and you also were included with Christ, you Gentiles, that would include most of us here, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. And finally, shifting to the Holy Spirit, God the Father who chose us, God the Son who redeemed us, God the Holy Spirit who comes along and applies it to us in the course of our lives. Having believed, you are marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. Okay, do you see what I'm talking about with exciting praise here? The guy's in prison and very excited about something. I'm serious. I want to have that kind of excitement. I've tried to write a praise like this before. I sat there and said, I'm going to write a praise like that first thing in Ephesians. It's hard to do this. All right. That said, it's not hard to feel the power and the passion of Paul. Paul, that great apostle, that lunatic in the service of God. I love Paul. But this is his words for us. And you'd think this would be enough, but now it all switches here at verse 15. And actually, this is what we're talking about today. For the rest of this, we'll be talking about these next couple of verses. In that long doxology we were just talking about, from verse 3 to verse 14, what? He was talking about God. He's talking about, consider the vastness of God's plan. And now what's he saying? Now he's saying, I'm going to turn it to you guys and say, now this is how you're to live in light of this. What does this mean? For this reason, he says, in other words, for everything I just said. And he's going to talk about how he is praying for his people. So for the rest of what we're talking about today, what I want you to hear from Paul is his prayer for the people. And let's include ourselves under that prayer. This is Paul's prayer for God's people. It's his prayer for us, and it's a three-part prayer. The first part of it is he's praying thanksgiving concerning us, right? And the second part is he's going to pray that we come to know God better. And the third part of it is that we come to know ourselves better and what the significance of all this is for ourselves. All right? All right. We'll just work through. Ephesians 1:17. Whoops, I went ahead there. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I've not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, he says. A beautiful idea here. He's giving remembrance for us, in every remembrance of us. One comment I want to say here, you know, it's like faith and love. right? This is so important. Do you notice that? Your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for all the saints. So often we talk to how are you saved? How is our relationship with God secured? It is by faith alone, right? It's by grace through faith that we're saved. And so, you know, there's this whole idea. I don't know if you ever think this, but let's just bring it out here. There's this idea that there just says, well, faith is what's necessary. I mean, you really need that. And then love is this kind of like, well, what do you do about love? Well, that's important, too, of course. But is it necessary? Now, I've gone down this track. Probably I'm a lunatic. Has anyone else ever thought this way? It's like, yeah, but faith is necessary. Is love really necessary? Does anyone else think this, too? How much do I have to love? You know, this kind of an idea. And the answer is, stop thinking that way. The answer is that it's not these two things. It's not faith plus love like they're two different realities. What it is that faith and love are root and fruit of the same plant. You got to think about it like that. If you can have a whole lot of love or whatever the world defines as love, but if you don't have faith, it's true. You don't have the roots. You're not in the kingdom. There is a promise here. It's like that faith is the way to have access. If you trust God, if you know what His promises are, if you know who God is and who you are, this is important. You must be born again. But that said, how does your faith express itself over time? Well, it expresses itself as it grows toward love. And as you're a Christian, you'd better see that fruit of love in your life. And then I ask you myself, if you're like me, I always ask this question, yeah, but am I loving enough? And the answer is no, you're not. We're imperfect. That's the whole point of this gospel. But like Paul, imperfect people, we are striving forward. Though I haven't obtained all these things yet, forgetting what's behind, I press ahead toward that prize for which we have been called heavenward in Christ. This is comfort for us. But the point here is that for Paul, what's exciting, your faith in the Lord Jesus, your love for the saints. Koinonia. What gives Paul his joy? Your faith, your trust in the Lord Jesus, your relationship with Him, and your relationship with one another. What characterizes Phariseeism throughout the ages? What's Phariseeism? One way to think about it is, it's the person who sits there and says, I love God so much, it's the people I can't stand. Or even better, I love God so much and I love humanity. Oh, I love humanity. It's people I can't stand, individuals, what a bunch of wretches, right? The deep connection for the Christian thing, the incarnation idea of Christ is, if you sit there talking about how much you love God and it's totally delinked from an expression of that love in the community of faith, I don't know, something wrong with that love. There is a deep and abiding connection between our faith and trust and reliance in Jesus and the way that's shown with one another in our community. Koinonia. And when we see this, when we see that evidence, what does Paul do? He gives joy, he prays and gives thanksgiving. And by the way, the very fact that he's praying about it deepens the koinonia. You see, it's a three-way thing here. I mean, here's Paul in relationship with Jesus, and then he's in relationship with these people, and then he's in relationship with Jesus. It's this wonderful connectedness that we see here. All right? The second is the thanksgiving. He gives thanks for them. Second thing, I keep asking, he says, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Who can remember what wisdom means? What's the idea of wisdom connected to? If we're wise, it makes us what? If sometimes in the Old Testament, God would give people wisdom to be good craftsmen. What is wisdom connected to? Skill. Wisdom in the Old Testament is this idea that's connected with skill. You know, we talk about wisdom all the time. There's a really simple way to think and understand what wisdom is. If you're wise in the Spirit, if to be wise, if you have the spirit of wisdom, you are skilled in the art of living. To be wise is to be skillful in the art of living. Now, there's two types of wisdom, the Bible says. This is the problem. There's the worldly wisdom, which has this way of looking at the world and saying, the key to wisdom is to bending yourself in conformity with the world, conforming yourself to the pattern of the world, and the world is very twisted and fallen. Next thing you know, this is a horrible version. It's my version of a serpent. You're kind of like, you tend to get twisted and serpentine as you conform yourself to the world. We see the worldly wisdom all around us. You got to do what you got to do to get by, right? There's a different wisdom that's from God that's not about conforming to this world, but about being conformed to the pattern of godliness. And that's the real wisdom, the real skill for life, which wells up to eternity. When he's praying about this, the spirit of wisdom and of revelation, that you may, it's like a, Have you ever had this experience, by the way, where you're reading something? Let's say you're reading scripture and you'd never seen this before. And all of a sudden it's like some light goes on. And I don't, literally sometimes like a light goes on. It's like, I've never seen that before. And it was there all along. What were you thinking? The biggest time this happened in my whole life was I was raised as a non-Christian. Until I was 29 years old, I didn't believe any of this stuff. But I took courses in the Bible. Oh, in New York City, in the New School of Social Research with atheist professors. And I knew a lot about the Bible. I knew all this stuff about the Bible, but the funny thing is, I didn't get it at all. Some people can be so incredibly ingenious about the Bible and miss everything that matters about it most. Everything. And so there I was. I could understand all these kind of nuances of the literary genre and everything. And I didn't get the most obvious point of all. Jules, this is speaking to you. If you trust me, your life will change. That did never occur to me. The most interesting thing happened one afternoon where all of a sudden, boom, it's speaking to me. Have you ever had this? And I mean, tons of times since then, it's almost like every time you go to the Bible, you have these discoveries. It doesn't have to be the Bible either. And so I hope you have the spirit of revelation, like an illumination, that you'll see something. It's not something new that's come into the world, but see this. But what does he want you to see? He wants you that you may know him better. So often we think about the knowledge of God as the beginning of our relationship with God, don't we? It's like, the knowledge of someone, it's like you got to know things about. Here's the difference. It's not that you know more about him, but that you know him. Big difference there. Why? Because I, and lots of scholars, I'm going to take that down in a few minutes. Lots of scholars and me, myself, before I was a Christian, know tons about God. Oh, I could do classes on it. I could lecture you back and forth. Oh, God, God, God. You hear this all the time. But the amazing thing is, yes, do you know God? That's what a question and what a powerful thought. Do you know God? How do we express our knowledge of God? What does it say in John? This is a test for anyone, by the way. In John, I'm sorry for all these tests today, but in John 17:3, does anyone remember what Jesus says there? That he says something about the nature of eternal life, everlasting life. He says, this is eternal life. This is everlasting life. And when Jesus says this, that's important, by the way. You want to get a hold of this. He says, this is eternal life. And then he goes on and tells you what it is. What is it? That you may know God. Well, I know God already. Thank you. I've passed the test. I know plenty about him. I know his whole list of attributes. I liken this sometimes to, let's say, Virginia, okay, before I met her. No, I know she's making a face right now. Please. No, but this is good. Before I met Virginia... This is true. Before I met Virginia, my friends were telling me about her. Oh, she's pretty. That's good. She's really nice and kind, gentle. I'll list a whole bunch of attributes. It's true. But the thing is, this is like what we do with God. You have this massive list of attributes. She's awesome, super, gorgeous. You make your list. And then you put it on the wall. It's like, well, you want to meet this person? No, no, I'm happy with my list right here. I look at it every day. Oh, she's awesome. Well, don't you want to meet her? No. This is what so many people do with God. We sit there and we fall in love with lists. And we say, oh, you know, God's this. Oh, isn't it wonderful? And his being and wisdom and holiness. I just love it so. But don't you want to meet God? That's the point. That the knowing God is not some beginning thing. We don't know God, you know about God. To what? To know him better. Well, then what? Well, that's like asking with Virginia, with your spouse, with your loved ones, with family members. It's like, well, then what? Aren't you bored? It's like, no. That's the weird thing about people. It's like this infinite beauty to it. The promise is that eternal life is this. We will know God better and better. We will abide with him and he with us and we together, knowing one another, growing in that knowledge. What a beautiful picture that is. This is Paul's prayer for us, that we know God. How do we know God, by the way? I heard this great quote from a Puritan. He said, you know what prayer is? Prayer is the breath of the newborn soul to its creator. When we pray to God, we are speaking to our creator, and it's a beautiful thing. When we come into the presence of the... Now, you know how we started this, talking about the distractions that we get in the course of the week, how our worlds can become overtaken by urgencies and emergencies. All right? And the fact is, I thank God more and more for his wisdom and that he calls us to assemble at the beginning of the week, because I know that if we didn't do that, we'd find every excuse to never worship God. If we waited for inspiration, I know maybe you're more sanctified than I am, but the truth, if he didn't demand me to be here every week, I'm sure I would find all kinds of important kingdom work to do. More important things am I doing, right? The wisdom of God that tells us, you know, in the first hours of every week, at the very first thing, I want you to come in for a time of joyful building up. Get together with your friends and rejoice and sing praises to me and be fed by my word. Because I want you, in the world which is going to get you really thinking everything's important, I want you to come up to this sort of spiritual altitude. I want you to come to spiritual Zion and for a nice time to breathe some pure air. And to leave this place knowing what my purposes are in your life, to be reminded again, hey, there's a bigger picture out there. And what do we say about, oh, it's so hard to rest, oh. You know, I always make fun of myself with this. It's like, you're complaining about having to rest. How funny that is on some, oh, he's making me rest. It is funny. But this is the point of our worship service. We come together on Sunday morning at the beginning of the week to get that refreshment that comes from knowing that all this stuff that we get fixated on, it's like God's saying to us, hey, look, it's the Grand Canyon. The Grand Canyon of grace is set before us. Now, what's the implications of this? Oh, one more thing. I was very excited about this. Mary, I looked up bells in advance of this service. I was thinking, I'd never done a word study on bells before. You think about the centrality of bells in the church. Right? Do you know the bells were used in the Middle Ages? I'm sure you do know this. In the Middle Ages, bells were central to the life of the community. Bells were ringing all the time at every hour, and the monks would be up at certain times for the various prayers, 7 times a day. In the Middle East, Virginia studied the Crusades. The Muslims, what do you think the first thing when they marched, when they came into these cities, what they did is took the bells and dragged the bells through the streets. We hate these bells. Isn't that interesting? Well, I thought, well, surely bells are central to the Bible. Have you? It's interesting. There's almost no reference to bells, except for this. This is fascinating. Listen to this in Exodus 28. I know you were reading Exodus 28 this morning. Whenever Aaron enters the holy place, Aaron the priest, it's talking about regulations here, he will bear the names of the son of Israel over his heart on the breastpiece of decision as a continuing memorial before the Lord. Keep this in mind. Over his heart, therefore, here comes the high priest. When is he going into the tent, by the way? What is the day when he goes into the tent, into the Holy of Holies? When? Yes, the Yom Kippur on this, the Day of Atonement, the one time of year when the high priest and only the high priest is allowed to and must go behind the curtain into the very presence of God, into the Holy of Holies. Only him, only then. And you're going to see some serious regulations concerning holiness here. On his heart, is the he's representing the nation on his heart as he walks in. Make pomegranates of blue, purple, and scarlet yarn around the hem of the robe with gold bells between them. Bells on his robe. The gold bells and pomegranates are to alternate around the hem of the robe. Aaron must wear it when he ministers. The sound of the bells will be heard when he enters the holy place before the Lord and when he comes out so that he won't die. What is that about? I was thinking, oh, this isn't what I was thinking about, bells. I was looking for something more, oh, ring joy, you know. It's like, no. It has to do with the high priest dying. Why would the high priest die? Because he's going into the presence of God Almighty. This is interesting. What happened to Isaiah when Isaiah was called and commissioned in Isaiah 6? Isaiah is standing there. And Isaiah is more righteous than I am. It just gives me a real pause as I think about this. Isaiah is standing there, and all of a sudden the temple starts filling with the glory of God. I don't know what that was like, but I imagine it's just like this almost suffocating presence of the power and the holiness of God. And what did he say? The song we sang this morning, boy, is this appropriate. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of your glory. And he falls down as one dead. And he says, woe to me. I am ruined. I'm ruined. Okay? This is the holiness of God, the holiness of God. And bells, interestingly, the only other place where bells are mentioned is, oh, by the way, make a plate of pure gold and engrave it on it as a seal, holy to the Lord, and you're putting it on the forehead. Do you remember this? So I would look at this. When the high priest comes into the Holy of Holies, on his head, right, and on his heart, you've got all these symbols here. And on his very hem, down by his feet, are bells. And the bells are there because when he walks into the holy presence of God, he might die. And so if he stops ringing in bells and if you stop hearing jingling back there, pull him out. I'm not kidding. I'm not making this up. The idea is he's actually connected and you pull him out because the Jews understood the holiness of God. You want to know God? Know God's holiness. God is a holy God. Now, this is the wonderful, amazing revelation of what Jesus shows us. What does Jesus come along and shows us? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Right? That's, we know that's the holy God. But Jesus comes along and says, yes, but you can cry out to Abba, Father. That to this God, he is our Father. We have access to the throne of grace. Now, sometimes we Christians have gone off, drifted in the opposite direction. We neglect the holiness. Our God, it's these two things. Our God is holy and just and loving and merciful. And the more we get to know God, the more holy we understand him to be and the more awesome that is and the more amazing it is that we can draw close to him. Have any of you had this experience before? This is like me with grace. Okay? When I first became a Christian, I was aware all of a sudden I had never thought I had a problem with sin. I thought everything was quite fine. I told Virginia myself, oh, yeah, I'm fine. I'm not perfect, but what can you do? Then all of a sudden it was like the Lord convicted me. I realized this is terrible. I've been a sinner and a rebel all my life. OK. But I figured at that time, well, from here on, I'll just get better and better. And I understand that, you know, I'll always need God's grace, but it'll be by way of, now I'm up at about 98%, so I just need that extra little bit. The weird thing is, as I walk in the Lord, I have realized more and more the levels of the way I fall short of God's glory in countless ways that I didn't even know of before. The longer I walk in grace, the more I realize how unworthy I am of it, and the more amazed I am at the way that God holds me. It's almost like a picture of God holding me over the abyss, but holding me as surely as anything in this life. And thank God my salvation isn't depending on me holding on to him really tight, because if he lets go, because if I do let go, and I do all the time, because I'm a dummy, and we all do, you find that he's holding you, and he will not let you go. Now that is the picture of our God. He is holy, and he is so loving. And it's impossible almost to get these two ideas together except by that impossible picture. Where is it? We didn't set these up today. I was going to point to the cross. There is no cross because we use the tables. That makes sense. Usually we have a picture of a cross up there. And the cross is the picture of God's love and God's holiness. They're intersecting. Here is what you deserved, it says. Now, what if the world doesn't like the cross? You. This is what you deserve. When you really understand the cross, that's where the offense is. Oh, but isn't it a nice picture of God's love? God's love? What kind of picture of God's love is this? Well, it's a picture of the way the world is. The way the world is that it's the kind of a place where our God came into it and we killed him. That's the world we're living in. That's the world we're living in. And we are complicit in that world system. But Jesus came, the righteous one, and stood in our place. There's the love of God. And as we know that, do you want to know the love of God? John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And then do you want to know the love of Jesus? It's the other John 3:16, 1 John 3:16. Greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. Want to know the love of God? John 3:16. You want to know the love of Jesus? 1 John 3:16. You put these two together and there you see a holy love. Let's get to the end of this because this is, I know I'm almost out of time, but that's okay. I pray also. So what has he prayed for? He's prayed thanksgiving. And then he's prayed that we would know God as he really is. And in light of all of this, that what? I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know these following three things that are good for you to know. One, the hope to which he's called you. Two, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And three, his incomparably great power for those of us who believe. Hope. This is the thing. This is what we are called to be. The world is full of people. I thought that New York would be the worst place. Oh, New York is the most materialist place in the world. And I'm not talking about people who are greedy for money. People are greedy for money everywhere. But I'm talking about a world where it's like it's all about this. It's all about what's in front of you. It's all about things. That's what really matters. Things. I thought New York was bad. Then I came to Bethesda for 14 years and said, I'm not sure if Bethesda's not worse than New York. And then I came here and I'm wondering, I'm not sure if this is worse than Bethesda. Now, maybe the whole world is, I don't know, maybe I'm changing. But the thing is, I see this all over the place. I see the materialism and the hopelessness of the world. And by materialism, again, I don't mean just wanting things. It's that, yes, but something worse. It's like a whole bunch of people traveling around in a little bubble. That's how I've come to see it. They don't see the bubble. They think superficially it's a whole world of choices, and by choosing this, this, and this, oh, I'm so interesting, I'm my own unique person, and they're choosing this. But the thing is, they don't have any sense of some calling from out beyond this little bubble. We Christians have got a message from out beyond the horizon that they're not even aware of. There's a Grand Canyon out there, and we're all focused on this nonsense. These little things. Christians have been called from beyond the horizon to some future where God has called to us and penetrated this little bubble and said, hey, this is the way I want you to go. Behold the Grand Canyon of grace and come in this way. Follow the Lord Jesus Christ and be a witness of him to others. And as Christians, we are called to be those people who have a hope in this world. I know where I'm going. I may be imperfect. I am radically imperfect. Except that outside of Jesus, there's no difference between me and my neighbors. I pay taxes, you pay taxes. I suffer the same things you do, but one big thing, I have Christ. And in Christ, I'm crowned with glory and honor. I am a servant of the kingdom of God. Now, Christians, you lay hold of this. This is power for our life. This is what we're talking about here. We have a hope, and he is calling us forward to glory. Hope. Where else are you going to have hope in the world? I don't see it. Do you look at social networking and everything? I know, I'm not putting down this stuff. I'm on Facebook, but it's so thin. What we call friendships, you know, these kind of like, oh, I have a million friends. It's like, do you even have one? What are these friends? I like so-and-so. Okay. What do you do with it? Look, I actually have fun with Facebook. But it's very thin stuff. And I don't think people are aware of the thinness of this. And we're coming in with something thick here. Koinonia. I have a relationship. We have a relationship with the God of the universe. We have seen the power of God at work in our lives. And we want to be witnesses of it. We have an inheritance in the saints. If you won $1 million, would that change the way you operated today? It would for me. I confess, I think this very often. Sometimes I'm driving up 95, it tells you what lotto, you know, it's like $30 million. Tell you the truth, I wouldn't know how to play lotto. I don't even know where to buy this stuff. But I'm always thinking, $30 million, we could buy a church building. I always have these thoughts. We have a glorious inheritance for the saints. And Paul is trying to lift our gaze to say, look what's ahead. Look what he has for you. Finally, his incomparably great power. What is that power? Read this. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. You just want to go home and think about that for a while. But he's saying that this plan of creation that began in God's determination, in God's mind, there you were, man in Christ, woman in Christ, there you were. And this whole thing is a working out so that all of creation is in Christ. And he's getting us this morning to lift up our heads and say, this isn't just theology. This isn't just some pie-in-the-sky thing. It's that by laying hold of God's promises to us, this morning, our life is changed. So look at Paul. These are my last words. I know I'm going over 5 minutes, but that's okay because I have a captive audience today. No, really, the last couple of words I want to say on this. When you think of what Paul was doing, there he's writing this letter from prison. As we said, he had every excuse to be miserable. But Paul let his koinonia with Christ, the fact that he is with Christ no matter where he is, and that transformed his situation. Sure, it's an unwanted situation. He's in prison. He's not saying to be in denial about it. Oh, I'm not really suffering. Yes, you are. This isn't pleasant. But then again, I know where I'm going. I know that the worst comes to worst. I'm going to be with the Lord Jesus Christ, and my life is transformed in that single reality into a service of the kingdom. I know that in a few decades, a few minutes, I don't know how long, but I'll be with the Lord Jesus Christ. What a changed perspective that is. And no one in our society thinks that. The guys playing soccer over there, I feel sorry for sometimes. I want them to hear this message. Here you are playing soccer, that's cool. But you don't... Where will you be 150 years from now? 150 years from now? What? Freaks them out. We know where we'll be. Praise God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift of your word, for the gift of grace, for the gift of life, for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. You have filled us beyond measure in every way. And in the midst of our sufferings, Lord, in the midst of our struggles, and there are many in this congregation, financial and emotional and physical hardships, Lord, what comfort we have in knowing that you're our Lord and our King and our Sovereign and our Rock and our Redeemer and our Savior. Lord, thank you. Bless us as we go forth from this place and help us, in spite of our manifold fallibilities, to be faithful witnesses of the true light. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand.